So, if you have your outline, I'd like you to pull that out right now. We're going to talk about the title didn't get changed. It's not grace. That was last week. But the title is actually faith. And the journey, this week, we're going to talk about trials. So I got myself thrown off here a little bit. I want to give you something that I want you to write down right now. So that's why I asked you to reach for your outline. We're going to talk about what is almost certain to be a regular part of the journey, trials. They will come, and unfortunately, often they will stay. They will seem Job-like at times, and other times more minor irritation-ish. Okay, so there's a range of trials when we use the word trials. But F.B. Meyer is a journalist who wrote this. If I am told I'm to take a journey that is a dangerous trip, every jolt along the way reminds me that I'm on the right road. Didn't expect that, did you? If I'm told that I'm about to take a dangerous trip, let me add, with Jesus, then every time I hit a bump, it reminds me I'm on the right road. I like those words a lot. And in case you're wondering, well, what about this, you're making an assumption, dangerous trip? Well, you make up your mind. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if anyone, man or woman, young or old, wants to come after me, let him or her deny themselves, take up, help me, the cross, their cross daily, and follow me. I call that a bumpy road. You might have another spin on it, and some do in our world today. Some say health and wealth is God's wish and will and way for his people. I don't buy that a bit, not according to the Bible anyway. So we have this journey we've been invited to be a part of with Jesus, and jolts will come. And according to F.B. Meyer, they remind us that we're in fact on the right road. Now that's strange, we have to admit, isn't it? I mean, really, think about it. After all, our natural tendency is to think that things will get smooth and they will get good when we're on the right road. That's my simple logic. But I've got a choice between a smooth road driving down the highway and a bumpy one. I'm going to find another state because they're all bumpy in Oregon. But you get my point, right? Of course, we look for smooth. That's our instincts as people. Not necessarily true, however, in this journey that Jesus invites us to. What is truer is that we will face times that are tough. And oftentimes, they will be really tough. On this journey, in fact, as one matures, trials will start to be seen as some necessary part of God's work to produce things in our lives. I love this about sitting with seasoned saints. I'm talking about the people that have weathered it. They've lived a long time. My dad's one of them. He happens to be 88 yesterday. You want to sit next to somebody or at his feet is a probably better position to take. And be humbled to listen to deep things. And he doesn't—he's not bitter and ugly and mad and mean. He's just honest. And he says, "Yeah, it's hard, but didn't God come through big there?" You know what I'm talking about. Some of you are there. Some of you have parents or an aunt and uncle that were there, and they told you things that helped you through the hump, because right now it for you is not easy at all. On this journey, as one matures, trials, that's the word today, will start to seem as, I think, a necessary part of God and what he's producing in our lives. So circle that word in your mind. What is God producing? And I want you to take a look at these words without turning there, because we're going to get to Matthew's gospel. But James says, consider it pure joy. These verses have always blown my mind. When you encounter trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith is doing what? Producing. The testing of your faith, let's give that a label today, trials. So trials are producing perseverance. And perseverance has a job to do. It's been sent on assignment. It grows over time and bumpy roads. So let it keep happening. In other words, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. So James gets it right. I read once that God prepares great people for great tasks by great trial. That's worth remembering. God prepares great people for great tasks by great trial. Hopefully that will start to put a sunshine in the struggle. If it's a struggle that's current, maybe that will give you more of what you need, perseverance, to keep going. You might be in a smooth time, okay, it will come. And those words are helpful to me. God prepares great people for great tasks. And very often he uses great trials. As our study unfolds this morning, my hope is that you and I are going to better handle the jolts we encounter on this journey with Jesus. And I hope to inspire you a little bit, at least, to think of trials differently. If you resent them, J.B. Phillips' translation of this passage in James says, don't resent them as enemies, but embrace them as friends. If you're in the habit of resenting hard stuff, raise your hand if you sometimes are there. That's right. Okay, thank you. I'm with my people. I feel that way. Resent them. Why is this happening to me? I don't like it. That maybe you'll come to see that God is, in fact, producing something good through the trials that he brings and allows into our lives. So, a question to get us started. When God does spectacular things in your life, the statement that requires a pause so you think about a moment that was really cool. I don't know, birth of a baby, a spectacular job advance, a really amazing health recovery, a spectacular thing. So when he does that in your life, how well do you remember that event? It's a good question. My event is being infertile forever, it seemed like, and then we finally had a baby. And I just have never been able to get over that. I haven't. So when I hear the name Carrie Ann, who was our first, I just get all happy, you know? Some of the time, not all the time, but no, I'm kidding. So you know what I'm talking about? It's that those events. How well do you remember it? And now here's another question. How well do you connect the dots of God working in your life? If you saw God, let me put it this way. If you saw God do something impressive today, before first day of daylight savings time, you saw something really cool happen, and it was really cool for you personally. How well do you connect that dot? Do you, in fact, believe that the God that did really cool today can actually do more of the same and, in fact, miraculous tomorrow? Let me put it another way. If you saw God move a mountain today, can you believe, are you inclined to believe that he can part the seas tomorrow? He moved a mountain today. Can I get an amen? He can part the seas tomorrow. Now, I don't know if you have experiences like that, but the question is asked so that you and I might wonder about how well we connect the dots. And let's look now at how well the disciples connected some dots. My Bible's open to Matthew 14. If yours, you have a Bible nearby, would you turn there? And let's look at a story that's so familiar that it's easy to miss what's being said. It's a powerful story. of Jesus. Well, I'll leave an asterisk or a ellipsis after that. Jesus, dot, dot, dot. Let me take you to the context here because it's important. Jesus has just learned some terrible news. His very close friend and relative has been beheaded, killed. John the Baptist is gone, and he learns of this in chapter 14, verses 10 to 12. It's a horrible, horrible scene. It's one of those scenes you rarely recover from, most of us. But his disciples come and they tell him about it in verse 12. And he does what is fairly normal. I think I do this instinctively. When the bottom falls out, when some horrible piece of news is handed to me, I go away privately. And so Jesus did that. He withdrew privately. The disciples were with him, but he withdrew by boat privately to this, we're told, solitary place. So it's a place where he was going for some solace. And the crowds, however, had different plans. Maybe they didn't know the news, or they ignored it because their need to them was even greater than giving Jesus some space and grace to grieve. Fair enough? So they come pushing forward, and they want a piece of him, as they often did. And verse 14 tells us that a large crowd had compassion, and Jesus had compassion on, which surprises me right out of the gate. Jesus doesn't, in this moment, which you might actually almost expect, to be a bit dismissive and aloof. He's got a heavy on his heart, but instead he's drawn to these people, as he so frequently demonstrated, even in the midst of a hard thing. Now, imagine what we're about to read. Imagine you being there. Okay, verse 15. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to their villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men besides women and children. Okay. We know from what we just read that the crowds were fed and full. Okay? That's very clear. They ate all that they wanted. But before that happened, I want you to remember who it was that Jesus tasked to feed them. It was the disciples, and their interest was, shall we say, less than enthusiastic. That's why verse 15 says, "Hey, Jesus, look, send them away. Help them, point them in a new direction." Their reasoning, by the way, before you get too critical, was fairly sensible. Okay? They could count. They could see a vast hillside of humanity. We're told the number, 5,000 men. We can guess how many women and children. But it's a ton of people. It's the Moda Center full. You with me? It's a lot of people. And there's 13 of us. They knew that. They also knew there's very little to work with here. We got almost no food. But they did kind of what I would expect I would have thought of doing. Outnumbered, outstaffed, no resources. What are we supposed to do? And then, of course, Jesus does the amazing. He takes the meager supply and he multiplies it to feed the entire crowd. So that much is clear, all right? I like this little footnote. Matthew didn't have to add it, except the Holy Spirit said, add it. And so he added the reflection that there were 12 basketfuls of broken pieces left over. Oh, that's right, there's 12 disciples. Why would that be? I almost brought a basket with me, but I picture me being one of those disciples as I was imagining this. And everybody's like this now. They're yawning, they're doing the after-dinner thing of being full and fat and satisfied. And meanwhile, I'm one of those disciples walking back, staring at something I can't even digest. Pardon the pun. They're all full, and so is my basket. That's different. That's weird. What's the deal? I think the deal is, looking back on that scene, is Jesus wanted every one of them to see with his own eyes the miraculous provision that he pulled off. Now, Jesus next, we're told, sends the people away, and he directs his disciples, and I want you to see this in verse 22. He made, would you circle that word, because we're going to come back to it in a minute. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. So he goes up on a mountain, we're told, to pray. So he makes them go to the other side. And I would have loved, as they get in the boat, because of course he directed them to do so, and I would have loved to have been a bug in the boat to listen to the conversation. Because this is, they're just coming off this thing. You and I are just reading it and keep on rolling. What's next in the story? But can you imagine being in that boat? I had you imagine serving the crowd as one of the disciples. What would you have said? Would you have said, now wait a minute. Let's go through this again. How many fish? And how many loaves? Are you kidding me? I would have said this, I know. That's why I wrote it. Did you see him sneak in extra food along the way? Would that have been my fairly incredulous response? I think so. When food's out, it's out. Unless it's Jesus. I would have started asking the other guys, hey Philip, Peter, did you was everybody full? Or was that just a few down in the front who got the first servings? I would have wondered, did you see the food actually multiply? I mean, you had a basket, I had a basket. What did it feel like? You're carrying this basket and you feed this row and that row and that row and that row and then it's still full. All of those thoughts would have been on my mind. And for the rest of the night and early morning, the disciples are alone with their thoughts and conversation as they strain at the oars. Let's read on. So they, after Jesus dismisses the crowd, he directs them to get into the boat, and he went on the mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, perhaps 7 miles across the lake, maybe midway, buffeted, we're told, by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. Too early in the morning to give you the volume that's contained here. It's a big deal. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not fear." "Lord, if it is you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," single word command. Then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me!" Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed in, that is, he and Peter climbed back into the boat, the wind went quiet. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "This truly is the Son of God." I observed several strange things in what we've just read. Sometime around 3 a.m., that's the time frame. The winds and the waves are raging. I've been over buoy 10 and the bar on the Columbia when we should have been safely into port, and it was a scary time. And I remember looking at the pilot, which is what you do in moments like that, for reassurance, and his face didn't give me anything I was looking for. Right? He was just holding on for dear life and hoping like crazy, you know, he would survive. Who cares about his customers, right? By the way, we came back without fish. But anyway, that's another story. It was a terrifying thing, and this is terrifying. And then they see something. They see Jesus doing what people don't do. Walking on water. Please don't make this super spiritual. They freaked out because they saw a human doing what humans don't do. Coming toward them, walking on water, and their reaction then in verse 26 is very understandable. They were terrified, we're told. And that's why they cried out in fear. All of that is a package that you would expect of people that are absolutely blown away by this scene. Except Peter, who said, "For real? For real? If it's really you, then tell me to come." Verse 28. With one word invitation, verse 29, Jesus says, "Come." And Peter attempts to reach the one who invited him to come and walk on the water. But we're told next he started to sink in verse 30. He starts to sink. Why? Well, we're told just what we're furnished here. He saw the wind. When he saw the wind and the effects of the wind, it resulted in, I'm reading from verse 30, a fear that then were immediately followed with he began to sink. So he's distracted, is he not? He sees Jesus, who invites him to come, and he starts that way, but he sees, let's call it distracted. Let's call it a wind that hits him, a sneaker wave. And there's plenty of water and plenty of wind-driven water that's slapping him in the face. That's what happens in a storm. And enough to distract him, taking his eyes off Jesus. The effects were, immediate. They were immediate and scary, to say the least. Dramatic. Still, amid the terror of angry waves, Peter, a shaken Peter now, cries out a three-word appeal that changed everything. Not a prayer in the, okay, bow your head, close your eyes, get down on your knees. This is a cry out in sheer panic. God help. Please save me. Lord, his very words, save me. Verse 30. And it worked for Peter that night. Can I stop and make an observation? It's worked for people ever since. It's true. People say, how do I become a Christian? There's no formula. There's no necessary prayer over this chapter. It's a, Lord, save me. It's a, Lord, save me. It's last week, God, have mercy on me. Sinner. And every single time, it changes everything. Everything. Sure did for Peter that night, didn't it? So I got to ask you, have you prayed that prayer? Have you pleaded with him to save you? It's powerful. It changes people. And the results are amazing. He saves. Look at these words, and I was occasionally I'll want to point out or punctuate a point and bring other scriptures to bear, and this could have gone on and on. We could have stopped right here, and this is the rest of everything. I could have gone to Romans 10:13, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But I thought of Acts, because it's the early sort of expansion of the gospel. Salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. That's the name Jesus. Jesus, save me. Later in Acts, same Acts of the Apostle, believe the words come out as an appeal to people, all people. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. In this case, the jailer who let the apostles escape. You'll be saved, and so will your family. And indeed, the story goes on if you read Acts 16. You read that's, in fact, what happened. Ken Geyer shares a view of this scene that's easily missed when we go through terrifying trials. I want you to hear his words. Writes Geyer, Peter gives a visual definition of faith. For what more is faith than stepping out in obedience to Jesus and looking to him to sustain our steps, even with when the path of obedience takes us over uncertain and untamed waters? Through Peter, still quoting, the disciples also learned the difference between walking by faith and walking by sight. When Peter fixed his eyes on the Savior, he walked on water. When he turned his eyes to the wind, he sank. End quote. Throat loss time. I'm going to be in tears before I'm done. This really happens to us as well when we go through trials on the journey. Hear me now. We fix our eyes on Jesus, there's a certain outcome. When we don't, there's another outcome. Fix our eyes on Jesus, we can, as the song earlier, I love oceans, we can walk on water. Fix our eyes on the trial, and we sink. Now, I was tempted to have you just turn the page and see a remarkable postscript. This is a story of feeding 5,000. The next story is feeding 4,000. But in order to see something that will deeply impress you, more than even Matthew's account of the feeding of the 4,000, I want you to, in your Bible, turn to Mark chapter 8, and let's see it through his lens. Okay, so Mark chapter 8, because he asked, or record some questions that were asked that Matthew doesn't record. So, huge crowd, hungry crowd again, and no food. That's the story in Mark chapter 8. Jesus feeds them all. We're told there's about 4,000 of them. But I want you to see something that Mark calls attention to. Jesus gets in his boat, with his men after feeding the masses, and he heads across the lake again. Same drill. But they had forgotten, this is the part that he calls attention to, they had forgotten to bring food. Okay? Digest that. Days earlier, he fed 5,000. There was lots of food and lots of leftovers. Today, he serves or feeds 4,000. Lots of food, 7 baskets full left over. The disciples get in the boat with him and start across the lake again. And they forget to take any of the leftovers with them. Look down at verse 17. Verse 16, they discussed with one another the thought that we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? By the way, I counted 8 questions that Jesus asked like that. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketful of pieces did you pick up? I mean, he's taking them through it all. 12, they answered. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketful of pieces did you pick up? Another question. One last question. They answered 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? His questions point to the difficulty they had, and we have as well, in connecting the dots. Yeah, you fed 5,000, we were part of it. Yeah, you fed 4,000, we were part of that. But we're out of food. What were we thinking? We're starved. We fed everybody else and forgot to take food. Are you kidding me? I love that you're laughing, and I also laugh when I think of his questions. It's like, are you kidding me? And then I think it turns at some point, and Jesus' tone is, are you kidding me? You still not understand. What is this? What a statement, verse 21. Today we might use the language, you don't get it, do you? But Jesus is nicer than us. Get what? That God has a history of caring for you. And he will continue to care for you. Because Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus, he is the same today as he was all the way back. And will be all the way forward. Here's several takeaways about trials as we wrap this study up today. There's a great allegory here, by the way. I don't for a minute believe that this didn't happen. So it's a true story for sure. But there's more than just a true story to glean from. There are waves in this story. And they represent the stuff of struggle, don't they? It's a great, great image, great picture. The stuff of fear and distraction and disturbance and all the normal parts of life. These waves, they come. Go to the coast and count how many days there are no waves. They come. Certain times of year, they come big. And when they're big, they represent maybe a health issue, a very frightening scare in your life. Big stuff. Might be a relational threat. And when it appears that the waves will win, Jesus then comes through. That's cool. That's big. Jesus comes through. And he is present and able to help when life's greatest waves hit us. He is near, never far. That's big. His words way back in Matthew 14 were, do not fear, I'm here. Very similar to Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you at the waves. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you. Of course I will. I'm God. I've got a righteous right hand. Strong. So when troubles come into our lives, we sometimes start to think, as I said at the beginning, we're on the wrong road. Maybe the path is the mistake that I'm on. But the Bible teaches that sometimes struggles come about exactly because you're on the right road. Don't forget, I had you circle way back in Matthew the word made. Jesus made the disciples get in the boat, and then the storm came. He knows that that storm was coming. Remember F.B. Meyer's, every jolt along the way, that was the quote at the beginning, every jolt along the way will remind me that I'm on the right path. Final thought. I want to be nice to Peter. Because we're not nice to Peter as often as we should. It's easy to be critical, in fact, of him when you read these stories, especially the Matthew 14 account. And we ask questions like, why did he sink? Why did Peter sink? Instead of that question, though, this morning, I want to ask you, I want to leave you with a question that we often ignore. What compelled Peter, not the other 11, to get out of the boat? Just take it in. I don't hear a word recorded about the other. All I have is what I see and what you and I have read together, and that is Pete got out, and the others didn't. And if there's a critical word to speak, then maybe it's to the other 11, who tend to stay in the relative safety of the boat. Maybe so. When Jesus said in verse 31 of the Matthew account, when he said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? I'm not convinced that was for Peter at all. Maybe. But maybe also it was meant for the others that doubted so much they did not dare get out of the boat. Because if Peter didn't have much faith, the other 11 had even less. So journeying with Jesus is to travel a road with frequent jolt. And in one form or another, don't be surprised if you hear Jesus say, Steve, get out of the boat. Let's pray. There's so much every week, Lord, your Spirit just speaks deeply to us. Talk to our souls. Most of the language, most of the words spoken in our world today are to our heads. You reach past that to our hearts. When we hear you, and we want to heed what you've said, and we want to be people that are both willing to acknowledge the role that trials and waves and troubles have in our lives, in the what you're doing in our lives. But we also want to be people that have the faith to say, God, I'm willing to take great risks. They're risks to me. I know they're not to you, but they are to me. And God, help me if I'm the guy that wants to stay in the boat. But help me think differently about the risk takers like Peter. Make me more like that, Jesus. And cause me to allow the trials that come as I journey with you to be embraced by me as something that you will use for good and for your glory. Now help me tell people about this. As I give to you, God, I give to you freely. As I share my needs with you, I share them with confidence that you will answer the cry of my heart. In Jesus' name I pray.